I've never used it yet in the pulpit, and I intend to preserve that record. I'll just use more delicate Bible language. I never heard that word growing up. I was probably a grown man before I ever heard it. Of course, now I hear a husband get up in church, in Primitive Baptist churches, and say, my wife and I, we are P-N-A-N-T. I'm not going to say the word, see. Never have said it before. Well, I'm up here wondering, how can both of you be that way? I'm going to stick to the good old Bible term. Amen. She's found with child by the Holy Ghost. Says, fear not to take unto thee thy wife Mary. But he says, right there before you get out of the first chapter of the New Testament, that he took his wife Mary and knew her not till she had brought forth their firstborn son. Now it's obvious right here, the first chapter of the New Testament is putting a definition on that no other than the first one you thought of. And we'll find what definition it's putting on it. We'll go to 2 Timothy 2:19. Best dictionary I've ever found on the Bible is the Bible. Let's go to 2 Timothy 2:19. The Apostle Paul says, nevertheless, the foundation of our God standeth sure, having this seal. He says, the Lord knoweth them that are his. It's very easy to see that a lot of these verses I'm talking about, and you can go check this out. It'll stand if you want to research the Greek of the New Testament and the Hebrew of the Old Testament. If you want to go to the dictionaries, it'll all stand. Everything I'm telling you will stand up. But you don't have to do all this research to figure out what I'm talking to you about. As I say to congregations a whole lot, when you ain't got no education, you just have to use your brain. It's very obvious in these verses here that this word no is being used in the sense of approval, intimacy, the tenderest kind of love. 2 Timothy 2:19, nevertheless the foundation of our God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. That means the Lord loves. That means the Lord approves. That means he has an intimate relationship, an approving relationship with his elect. Because as far as knowing, God knows all the wicked on this earth. There's not a wicked act that's ever been done on this earth that's escaped the knowledge of God. God knows the wicked. Let's go back to the 7th chapter of Matthew. Here's these folk over here. The Lord says, depart from me, for I never knew you. Why, he knew quite a bit about it. Ye that work iniquity, he'd done told them beforehand, says, they're going to come to him, saying, yeah, we've done, in thy name we've done many wonderful works, in thy name we cast out devils, in thy name we do this. He knew all that about them. In fact, from a standpoint of cognizance or mental and intellectual knowledge, Lord knew everything about them. Knew all about their wicked deeds. But when he says to them, I never knew you, that means I never loved you, I never approved of you, like I have my own people. Now we come back over here to Genesis chapter 4, when the Bible over here says, and Adam knew his wife. Common sense will teach you that's talking about this intimate bond that belongs in the bounds of holy matrimony and nowhere else. Here's this intimate, sacred, close relationship between a husband and a wife. It goes beyond just plain knowledge, because Eve had been brought to him before that, and Adam had said she should be called woman. As far as being acquainted with her, as far as knowledge, he knew her before. That word there's taking on a different definition to know. Now let's come to Psalms chapter 1 verse 5. The Lord knoweth the way of the righteous. That is, the Lord loves it. The Lord approves of it. The Lord is pleased with it. But the way of the ungodly shall perish. He also knows their ways too. I hate to keep using the term mentally and intellectually, but I've got to describe it somehow. From a standpoint of what we just call cognizance or recognition, Lord's aware of that too. He knows their ways. Knows all about their ways. None of their ways escape his eyes. None of them. But when he says he knoweth the way of the righteous, that's putting another definition on know. Now let's come back to the text, Amos chapter 3. When he tells the people of Israel, you only have I known of all the peoples of the earth. God's not denying his omniscience. He's telling Israel that he had a love for them, a special love for them that he had for no other nation on the face of the earth. And that love is described back in 7th chapter of Deuteronomy, verses 6 and 7. He told Israel over here that he had called them out to be a special people, to be a peculiar treasure to the Lord. And actually what Israel was supposed to have done, if they had obeyed God's laws, if this itty-bitty nation had obeyed God's laws, God would have blessed them so much they'd have been a shining light and an example to all the other peoples of the earth. Instead, they disobeyed God's laws. They became a hiss and a byword and a saying. But he tells them in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 and 7, said, God did not set his love upon you or choose you because you were more in number than other people. Because actually, when God first began to deal with this nation, he's dealing with one man, Abraham, who at that time didn't have any children. We move on over to another time when he's dealing with Jacob. Jacob had his 12 sons. He says, you were the fewest of all people. You weren't a populous people like those of India or China. Here's a man's family. He said, I didn't set my love upon you or choose you or treat you special and give you a covenant when the rest of the nation was in, the rest of the world were in ignorance. Because you were bigger than, more of you than other people, said you were the fewest of all people. This ought to teach us God's love is sovereign. Yeah? It's up to him. Mark 3:13 tells us when the Lord chose his apostles, he went up into a certain mountain and calleth unto him whom he would, and they came unto him. Who did the Lord call to be apostles? Whom he would. What they did? They came unto him. Now, he says over here, thee only. Thee only have I known of all the nations of the earth, all the families of the earth. He says, because of this, I'm going to chastise you, I'm going to punish you. What's he saying here? He's telling Israel that I've had a parental relationship with you, I've had a favor with you, I've blessed you above the other nations of the earth. God's not denying his omniscience when he says you're the only ones I've known. That's another type of knowledge. Which brings us to the knowledge of persons. I said a few minutes back, I could get on the radio or go into the pulpits of all kinds of churches and get up and preach God's foreknowledge of events, because I'd say most Bible reading people in America recognize God's a God of prophecy, so they'll listen to God's foreknowledge of events. Well, let's get to something now a lot of folk don't listen to. After all, when we come to the 8th chapter of Romans, back in verse 29, it says, moreover, whom he did foreknow. This is not talking about the foreknowledge of events. This is talking about foreknowledge of persons. And it says, whom he did foreknow, them he also did predestinate. I remember years ago, I was walking the road up in Pennsylvania, and I'd just been reading stuff written by Martin Luther and a lot of people back there in the past. We were trying to claim that predestination and foreknowledge were the same. Luther says he foreknows because he predestinates. I was walking the road all by myself up in Pennsylvania about 30-some-odd years ago, mulling that over, and this text came to mind. Moreover, whom he did foreknow, them he also did predestinate. Stood out in my mind, if predestination and foreknowledge are the same, what's the function of that little word, also? That ought to teach any sensible person they aren't the same. And foreknowledge is an attribute of God. Predestination is an act of God. This arm of mine is a part of me. I don't call it an attribute, but this is part of my being, part of my makeup. To lift up this glass with the arm, wave the arm, use the arm, is an act of the arm. Foreknowledge is an attribute of God. But over here, we're not reading about the foreknowledge of events, we're reading about the foreknowledge of people. Foreknowledge of people is going to go like a hand in a glove with the doctrine of election. We come to 1 Peter chapter 1. Says, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, who was strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. He says, you're elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, under obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, when we're talking about God's foreknowledge of persons, we go back to the Old Testament. God says to Jeremiah wrote about it, Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Jeremiah says, the word of the Lord came unto me saying, before I formed thee in the belly, before thou camest forth out of the womb, I knew thee, and I sanctified thee, means set apart, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. And the objector might say, well, what about Jeremiah's free will? What about his free moral agency? What if he didn't want to be a prophet? What if, well, you drive yourself crazy over that. I'll just take what God said and sleep on it well tonight and enjoy my breakfast in the morning. He said, the word of the Lord came unto me saying, before I formed thee in the belly, before thou camest forth out of the womb, I knew thee. This is not the knowledge of an event. This is knowledge of a person. And I ordained thee, and I sanctified thee, a prophet unto the nations. Another example of God's foreknowledge of persons. We come to Isaiah chapter 44. In Isaiah chapter 44, we're reading of a prophecy over here that God makes. And in this prophecy, he says there's going to come a time when Jerusalem will be built. And he says the temple walls there be established. But this was a long time. This is over 100 years before Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians came into that land and destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, and carried the people away into captivity. God, over here in Isaiah, is looking way beyond something that hasn't even happened yet. 100 years before they were carried away into captivity. God says over there, there'll come a time when they'll be brought back, and Jerusalem will be built, and this law will be established. And there in Isaiah 44, verse 28, he says, thus saith of Cyrus, C-Y-R-U-S, said, he's my shepherd. Said, he's going to do my purpose. Here the Lord is naming a Medo-Persian king about 175 years before that king ever ascended to power. Think about that. Because you folk out here read the Bible, kept up with Bible history, and I said a little of this a while back, a little earlier in this sermon. At the time Isaiah writes this over here, the Babylonian Empire wasn't even born. The Babylonian Empire will fall to the Medo-Persian. Babylonian Empire will, as I've already said, come in, they're going to destroy Jerusalem, they're going to carry the people into 70 years of captivity. But there's going to come a time that Babylon is going to fall to the Medo-Persians. And there's going to be raised up a Medo-Persian ruler named Cyrus. And now you go over to the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, and you go to find that this man Cyrus is going to be God's servant. He's going to open the door where God's people can go back from the captivity. They can go back to Jerusalem. And they're going to rebuild the city and rebuild the temple. And it's Cyrus that'll open that door up. But God over here is naming Cyrus, my servant, my shepherd. He's naming at least 175 years before Cyrus is ever born. This is God's foreknowledge of a person. We come to the 8th chapter of Romans. And once again, it's whom he did foreknow. It's whom he did foreknow. This part of foreknowledge ties right in with election. And give me a minute or two. I want to talk to you about some very recent attacks, some recent attacks I've heard on election. And various publications and things have sent to me. Seems like there's been a renewed attack on it. Of course, you folks have been around a long, long time. Or maybe not so long. You folks have been around a while. Probably are familiar with some of the older attacks made against it. Some of the older ones that were made against it, wherever you find the election in the Bible, it just meant that God chose the nation Israel, that he just favored the Jews. And I've been answering that one for 40 years or better. A few weeks back, I was walking through Walmart over here for a little over $10. Well, the book, latest book, hot book off the presses by John Hagee, Jerusalem Countdown. I stood there doing a little El Cheapo free reading of it, till I found something over here, a claim I'd never heard anybody ever make before. He's claiming here that the 9th, 10th, and 11th chapters of Romans, where you have some of the strongest statements in the Bible on the sovereignty of God and on election, and such as this. He's claiming that this was a separate codicil or separate covenant God made with Israel. that election and all these promises, Romans 9, 10, 11, all this type of thing, has reference to God electing the Jews. Elected the Jews only. Romans 9, 10, 11, that's not really part of the flow of the book of Romans. This is a separate codicil, he calls it, that refers to God's dealing with Israel. In other words, election, all that type of thing. Talk about Israel. Myself, as I read that, I said, well, there's a verse in Romans 9, which is part of this covenant he's talking about. Verse in there, he hadn't even noticed. Let's go to Romans chapter 5, but it won't hurt to start verse 1. We'll start about verses 22, 23. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on us, even the vessels of mercy which he hath before prepared unto glory, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, yet also the Greeks or Gentiles. Right there, the Apostle Paul just told you in Romans 9 that election there is not just those who he's called of the Jews only, but it's also folks like you, Jews and non-Jews. Solomon says nothing new under the sun. The old attack that we thought we'd buried has now resurfaced. Language changed, new set of clothes, polished up somewhat. Surfacing one more time. Next time somebody tells you the election in the Bible is only talking about the Jews, take them over to 1 Thessalonians. Those Thessalonians over there were Gentiles, or practically all Gentiles, and the Apostle Paul says to them, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and the Holy Ghost and much assurance. Then take them to Acts 13:48. The Apostle Paul's been preaching to the Jews. They won't hear it. He preaches to the Gentiles, and he says, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Return to the Ephesians. The Ephesians were beyond doubt Gentiles. In the book of Ephesians, you've got a Jewish apostle writing to a bunch of Gentile people, because he's going to tell those people that formerly they were aliens and all this. They were strangers. There's a middle wall of partition up. Once upon a time, you weren't even embraced in all this. But here you have a Jewish apostle writing to a Gentile church. And he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us. That us is the Jewish writer and the Gentile reader. Hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us, the Jewish writer and the Gentile reader, hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we, the Jewish writer and the Gentile reader. That shows any sensible person that election goes beyond just the Jews. Okay, very well. One more attack. And other stuff I've been reading lately that's fallen into my hands. There's giants out here in the denominational world, such as Dave Hunt. He's written quite a few books. Some of them are very good. But he's written one on the so-called five doctrines of grace. When it comes to election, he takes up election text after election text and choice text after choice. And he says that all these places, nobody's ever chosen for salvation. They're just chosen to special blessings here in this life. You get more goodies in this life. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 says, beloved, we're bound to give thanks to God for you always, because God had from the beginning chosen you to salvation. That choice was to salvation. And don't fall prey to this new move that's going on. That's all in time. I need to take that text, spend about an hour with it. Our forefathers never put that anywhere but eternal election. You say, well, what about that through sanctification of the Spirit? That word there, if you'll do a little research on it, is never instrumental. That Greek word there is always talking about a state. It's a state. It means through or in sanctification of the Spirit. Here's the folk here God had chosen to salvation. In sanctification or through sanctification, that's talking about a state, not instrumentality, but I'm opening up another subject. Okay, the idea that you're just chosen to blessings in this life and not to anything eternal. Let's go back to Ephesians 1. We'll blow that up right fast. The Apostle Paul, Ephesians chapter 1, where he talks about election, choice, and all this. He tells us what we're receiving in this life is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. Why, it goes beyond blessings in this life. That's just the foretaste, the earnest. Until the redemption of the purchased possession, the best is yet to come on the other side. So the very idea of a man with the brilliance of somebody like Dave Hunt advocating that election is not about eternal salvation and such as that. Okay, very well. Got to give you one more. A few days ago, some stuff fell into my hands, written by a man and a brilliant scholar attacking God's foreknowledge of persons, namely election. Somebody says, I thought you was going to talk about God's knowledge. Yeah, but right now I'm talking about his knowledge of persons, knowing people. God's foreknowledge of persons goes hand in glove with election. One attack I heard on election, I hadn't dealt with before, and I've dealt with a lot of them. Here are some very outstanding scholars that were saying that wherever you find election, it's not talking about people being elected to live with God in heaven. It's not talking about eternal salvation. It just simply means that here's this bloodline through which the Messiah was to come. And God is choosing to send it through this bloodline instead of this one. I was told, and I have it in print at home, in books I have at home, that when I come to Jacob, have I loved, and Esau have I hated. When God said, Jacob, have I loved, and Esau have I hated, God made choice of Jacob over Esau. That does not mean that God was choosing one to salvation and passing by and not saving the other. In fact, these folks went on to say that the fact that God loved Jacob and God hated Esau did not make it any harder for God to save Esau or any easier for God to save Jacob. Did I lose you? Now when God said that he loved Jacob and hated Esau, they said that that does not mean that God made it any harder to save Esau or any easier to save Jacob. He said all that means is that God chose to send the Messiah through the bloodline of Jacob. That choice that was made between Esau and Jacob just simply means that here the Messiah is coming. And God says, I'll send him through Jacob instead of Esau. And that's all there is to the election in Romans 9. Okay, God says that he'll catch the wise in their craftiness. Anytime you try to outsmart God's book, God's done got you cut off at the pass. Let's go to Romans chapter 9, and after the Apostle Paul makes this statement in Romans chapter 9, he says, and as it is written, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. What the Apostle Paul is doing here in Romans chapter 9, he's using a form of teaching called dialogue, and it works like this. Here's what I say, and here's what you're saying back. You find that type of teaching in the book of Malachi. You find it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 on the resurrection. Someone will say, how are the dead raised? What body did they come? It's a very effective way of teaching. Here's what I say, and here's how you're going to respond, and here's how I respond to your response. Now the Apostle Paul, after he makes this statement over here, he says, and as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. He says, and some man will say, is there unrighteousness with God? Now watch me very carefully. Anytime you're explaining Romans 9:13, anytime you're explaining Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated, anytime you're explaining that like the Apostle Paul explained it, the response you ought to get out of the public is, if it's that way, God is unrighteous. That's what he just said. Now then, if you're explaining it in such a way that the world won't fire back at you, well, if that's that way, God's unrighteous, you're explaining it wrong. Now then, my response to the brilliant scholars who wrote those books I've been reading lately, to the professors in a school I'd like to name, but too nice to name, my response to them, I could go before the American public, network TV, any way I want to, go anywhere in the United States and get up and say, when the Bible says over here, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated, that doesn't mean God loved one, hated the other. It doesn't mean God made it any harder to save this one or any easier to save this one. It just simply means that he picked Jacob to send Christ the Messiah through, come through his family instead of Esau. Now, is the public going to rise up and howl back at me? Well, Brother Piles, if it's that way, God is unrighteous. Am I going to get that response out of the public, explained it that way? No, I am not. The only way I'm going to get that response out of the public is to preach to the public that God loved one and hated the other one. Now, when you say that, the public's going to say, is there unrighteousness with God? The Apostle Paul says, some man will say, is there unrighteousness with God? He says, God forbid. As I come to a close tonight, I hope that some way or the other I've tried to show you, that we're going to understand the knowledge of God and God knowing. Now, we've got to recognize that that word know has more than one meaning. As far as what God's mental intellectual knowledge, or what we call recognition or cognizance, knowing things, God knows all things. Yet at the same time, he'd say some folk have never knew you. He'd say to other Israel over here, you only have I known. Because there's many places in the Bible that word know is used in the sense of an intimate love. It's used in the sense of approval. Love, special degree of love. I hope that we've been able to clearly show to the Bible. The Bible not only teaches God's foreknowledge of events, but it teaches God's foreknowledge of people. And everybody that will ever live in heaven is somebody that God knew and loved before the foundation of the world. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 3, the word of the Lord appeared unto me of old. I have loved thee with an everlasting love, and with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Thank you for your real godly, wonderful, wonderful attention. God be with you.
Well, I think you've heard the glorious gospel preached tonight.
Yeah.
And I've rejoiced in it. We thank God for his gospel and for giving a gift of preaching like Brother Piles has, and for his labors through the years to hone that preaching to the very best of his ability, with, of course, the grace of God and the leadership of his unerring spirit. It's a wonderful blessing. It's been a glorious day. I was thinking just at the end of his discourse there, what a wonderful way to spend the close of the day. To assemble together with a bunch of God's elect, just ordinary common people who work for a living, and yet they treasure this above anything else. And they make arrangements throughout the day and the week that they might come and assemble themselves together, present their bodies a living sacrifice to their God and Savior. And he feeds you with manna from heaven. The glorious gospel, truly it is the power of God and the salvation. It sets us free from the curious and entrapping doctrines of men, philosophers, theologians, psychiatrists, and psychologists. And everybody else you can think of, with all their little scheme to deny the sovereignty of God and his electing love towards his people, they just can't do it. And it's wonderful that we have the church planting of his own right arm, that we might assemble together. And I believe the definition of the church is a pillar and ground of the truth. And when you stop preaching the truth, like Elder Piles preached it tonight, it's not the church. It's just a religious assembly of men. But when it's the church that the Lord planted, you'll hear the truth that he gave us. And that's a wonderful blessing. We're going to publish the doors of the church open for the reception of members, and there are a lot of churches represented here tonight. And I'm sure if there's one Burton here that wants to join the church that's represented here tonight, that the representatives of that church would be glad to take the information to that home church. And if there's one here tonight that wants to join Pine Church, we'd be glad to hear your profession and few of many words. The Lord is a wonderful Savior. He's worthy of our time and our service and the dedication of our life. And he has said to take up your cross and follow me, and you'll find rest for your soul. And he that has entered into his rest has ceased from his own works. If you want to really rest and cease from your own works, then just enter into the Lord's work and follow him, and you'll find rest. Where'd you got, buddy?
138.
That's a good one. We'll sing 138, and then we'll sing Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound. Saved a wretch like me, and once was lost, but now found, was blind, but now see. That's rejoicing ground, and you can sing that song, and you have experienced it. Not like we haven't experienced glorification yet,
yeah,
but like we have experienced being delivered from the bondage of sin and the service of the devil unto the love of God. Sing, brethren, when you're ready.
Alas, and in my Savior be, and in my sovereign guide, would he be but his fingering horns of children and thigh? He loves me, he loves me, he loves me. Oh,
Bob will conclude his appointments tomorrow night at Park View Church. Is there any other appointments that need to be made? Brother Wayne?
Well, I was thinking, you know, a lot of people ask, you know, tell the same thing. You know, I'm sure he's got a good memory. Well, I'm going to be witness to it. He exercised that memory at 3 or 4 o'clock in the morning while I was sleeping. I know. Lord willing, there'll be a meeting at Center Church, Old Center Church at West Jefferson, starting on the night, Sunday the night. Lord willing, I'll probably be there Monday night at 10th through Friday night at 14th. I got two services today, one in the morning and one at night. This place is going on vacation.
This next month?
Eight.
All right.
Thank you, brother.
Thank you. Any other announcements? If not, we have some refreshments in the basement, and we would like you to come down if you've got time to enjoy some and fellowship a little longer. And we say again, we appreciate your presence tonight. Brother Piles has got to get back to Texas, so we want to share with him our material things. He certainly shared with us tonight the spiritual things. And so you have anything you'd like to give to him, you can give it to our deacons in his son go back there, lay it on the table, give it to the other piles, just however you prefer to do it. Any other? If not, well, Brother Dave, if you will, just let us pray.
Our most kind, merciful Heavenly Father, Lord, thank thee that thou blessest us to hear the truth. Thank thee that thou hast blessed us that we can receive the truth and it feed our soul and edify and strengthen. Thank thee, dear Lord, that through the truth we're set free from the under the law, dear Lord, to realize that grace and salvation is a free gift. Lord, thank thee for thy love and thy continuance and thy long suffering. Thank thee for this night, dear Lord, that thy word is preached to us in the power and the demonstration of the Holy Ghost. And thou hast set thy church up here on the face of the earth as it seemed pleasant unto thee and good unto thee, dear Lord, and hast called a people from every nation, kindred, and tongue. Dear Lord, realizing that there's a people out there that thou did not call, that thou did not set up as thy people here upon the face of the earth, and they shall not be with thee, and they shall not be satisfied, dear Lord. They shall be in an eternal torment, dear Lord. By thy grace, we are thy people. By thy free gift, by thy own love, dear Lord, we love thee because thou first loved us. Keep us, we beg, in that love, that we might love one another, even as thou hast loved us. Not to love the world in all of its evil ways and envy and strife, dear Lord, but to love in thy righteous way. And let us be about our Father's business, even as thou come, and thou tells us thou come not to condemn, but seeking to save those that are lost. Lord, let us not condemn one another here on the face of the earth, realizing that we ourselves have a fight within our own bodies, and let us not fight one with the other, but help us that we might fight the way of the flesh and walk after the way of the Spirit. Even as Paul told us, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? Lord, we need thy counsel, we need thy guidance, we need thy Holy Spirit to lead us in the way of righteousness for thy name's sake. For without thee we go astray. Keep us, we beg, in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.